a biblical approach to education. And just to get the ball rolling, I thought we may have a few words to say about the ideal Christian liberal arts curriculum. So it would seem to me that a consistent Christian liberal arts education would agree with the idea implicit in each of the four words of this expression, Christian liberal arts education. First of all, it will be Christian. Now, this implies that the structure of every subject taught in the curriculum will consciously be erected on the only sure foundation of the triune God, and with a final goal of exalting the lordship of Jesus Christ even over that very subject being taught. Second, such an approach will be liberal, that is to say, free. Latin word free is the root of our word liberty and liberal. While appreciating the educational contributions made by non-Christians, which of course they can render only because God undeservedly gives them common grace to enlighten them to a degree, it's nevertheless only if the Son of Man has liberated us or made us free that we can be free indeed, even in education. Thus, liberal arts, as opposed to the imprisoned arts, imply that both teacher and student have, at least in principle, been liberated from the domination of an educational philosophy not after Christ, and freely and consciously attempt to construct a Christian epistemology, that is, a Christian view of all knowledge, and to apprehend true science, rightly so called, as opposed to what Paul condemns in science, falsely so called. Third, a consistent Christian liberal arts education will communicate the arts. This implies broad and comprehensive instruction, both in the theoretical understanding and in the practical application of all of the major areas of Scripture and nature and culture, so that the student can be educated to devote his whole life to Christ's service by being thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And last, a consistent Christian liberal arts education will be educational. This means it will seek to lead out, Latin a, out, and duco, to lead. It will seek to lead out of the student much of what God has put in him, and seek to put into the student much of what God has placed outside of him and throughout the universe. For further particulars, I draw your attention to the relevant chapters in those two books of mine mentioned at the bottom of the page. Well, that's perhaps a little advanced, inasmuch as many of us, thank God, haven't gone to college, but we've still got some common sense left, colleges being the way they are today. But now let's get back to the more elementary aspects of education started in the kindergarten, even prior to that, at the point that we're born. This evening, then, we consider rearing, education, and the school. Now, so far in this course on man and his culture, you recall that we've examined human nature and human culture. We took a look at man's cultural products. Then we considered human society as a whole. Then we zeroed in on marriage, family, and kin. Then we examined race, people, and nationality. Then we took a look at language, folklore, and communication. And last time we met, we took a look at religion, worship, and church. In the following lectures, starting next week, Lord willing, we propose to deal with economics and business, art and the imagination, clubs and relaxation, government and state, and religious harmony in God's world. But in order to communicate all that we have learned in all of these areas to other people, and especially to the next generation, we also need to have a biblical view of the educational process. And so in this lecture, we shall take a look at the biblical and the Christian approach to rearing, to education, and to the school as key tools in promoting man's cultural task of subduing the whole universe and every part of it solely to the glory of God. It's important at this stage, I think, to define our words so each one of us knows what we mean when we talk of rearing and education and a school. You know, school means one thing to a poker player and another thing to a university professor. And so let's understand one another before we proceed. Now, education is a cradle-to-the-grave process. Very few people realize this. Education is a cradle-to-the-grave process in which all persons are involved all the time, even when they're asleep. Because when you're asleep, a psychologist will tell you, not only are you subject to conditioned reflexes, but your mind is mulling over much of what you've learned the previous day and usually often getting it wrong in nightmares and dreams and so forth. But sleep, too, is educational. But inasmuch as all education starts at birth, I'd go a little further. I'd say it starts at conception. And inasmuch as the most important phase of our formal education is received during childhood and in youth, it's important, I think, for us to ground education in the process of rearing our children. Now, by rearing, we mean the process of producing, looking after, and training our own children. Now, obviously, this is foundational for all further education. By education, as I've almost said in the addendum we just read, Latin A, out of, and duc, to lead. By education would mean the practice of leading out of pupils what God's put in them. Commonly, the word is also used to include the opposite process of inducation. That means putting into pupils what God has put outside of them. And by school, we mean an institution which educates and transmits knowledge, generally an institution of a formal and localized nation. So you do get schools on wheels and universities without walls, but that's a rather unusual concept. But to the extent to which such a concept is an institution which can be held responsible for communication of knowledge, it's still a school. Now, obviously, the above often overlap. For example, the parents, and especially the mothers who rear children, can be regarded, I think should be regarded, as the children's first school. Education is obviously involved in both rearing children and in their attending school. And at least the junior school should be seen as an aspect of the rearing of the children by the parents, or by the parents' duly authorized deputy, in the person of the teacher, who is responsible to the parent, who is responsible to God for the rearing and training and education of the child. But I still feel it's important for us to distinguish the above three operations of rearing, education, and school, so we'll deal with them in the order defined in the following pages. Well, first of all, then, rearing. Now, the first command ever given to man was to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth and to subdue it. And this, of course, involves not only the process of reproduction, but also training the thus reproduced children and showing them as they grow up how to subdue the earth and everything in it, which, of course, is an educational task. Accordingly, the whole context of family life is an educational one. For children are to be produced, to be cared for, and to be educated by their parents, or by their parents' duly authorized deputy, in the person of the school teacher. Children are to be educated by their parents toward the great goal of helping subdue the entire universe, each child according to his own God-given gifts as he grows up. Now, in child rearing, Ephesians 6, honor thy father and thy mother, the first command with a promise, and children, raise your children in the fear and admonition and nurture of the Lord. In this child rearing, we can perhaps distinguish the following aspects and stages. First of all, prenatal rearing. It's amazing how few educationalists give much thought to the way in which the child is being educated between conception and birth, but it's important. You remember the command that God gave to Samson's mother, that while Samson was on the way, she was to restrict her diet only to certain things. That was an important process that was necessary for her to produce a man of Samson's strength. So too in Luke 1, observe how when the Virgin Mary, apparently very shortly after she had conceived the Lord Jesus, visited her cousin, Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant and carrying John the Baptist, and how when Mary, who had just started to carry the Lord Jesus, appeared before her sister, her sister's unborn child, 3 months prior to his own birth, leaped up with joy within his mother's womb. Somehow, that unborn baby sensed the presence of the Lord Jesus just conceived inside the Virgin Mary standing there. So let's not underestimate the ability of children to learn even prior to their birth. It's amazing how many Christians assume with John Locke that we know nothing when we're born, and all the knowledge we ever get we absorb empirically after we're born, and totally reject the idea of some kind of I shall not call it an innate knowledge that we always have had, but I shall call it a prenatal knowledge. And I think we need to be biblical in understanding the prenatal inception of at least some aspects of our own education. Of course, consistent, this will lead us to the doctrine of the covenant and its ramifications, which I don't want to get into this evening. Notice, too, that a child can be sanctified prior to its birth, 1 Corinthians 7:14. The second stage in child rearing is, I think, the birth process itself. Recall how the Egyptian midwives with relative ease were able to deliver the children of the Israelitic women. Our Savior in John 16 refers to the process of labor at the time of birth and compares that to the joy which his own disciples will soon have when he comes back to them. In fact, the whole universe in its future fulfillment is compared to the labor process in Romans 8, where we're told that the whole creation groans and labors in pains to produce the children of God, at which time, when the Lord comes again, the whole of creation will be redeemed from all pain and will redound with exceeding joy. The third stage in education, surely, after birth, is baby care and training. Notice that Paul writes to Timothy that as from a child, paidōthēn, he has been instructed and taught in the Holy Scriptures, apparently by his mother and his grandmother, because at the beginning of 2 Timothy, he says, you know, Timothy, I'm absolutely certain that the true faith is in you, because it was in your mother and in your grandmother. And therefore I'm certain in you too. The implication being that the mother and even the grandmother had given this child Timothy very heavy doses of true religion from the very word go. So baby care and training is important. And then fourth, we have early childhood instruction Deuteronomy 6, where we are told to inscribe the law of God on the hearts of our children, on their minds, in their heads, on the doorposts that are getting up and getting down, are coming in and are coming out, before we lie down, when we get up, before we eat meals at tables, and so forth. And Proverbs 22, train the child in the way in which he is to go, and when he is old, he will not depart therefrom. Now, up to this point, each one of these four first stages of education are home-based. I can't underscore this sufficiently. A lot of people think that the 19th century people weren't very smart and as educated as us today, but believe me, they had the finest daycare attention given to them in the person of their mothers, which many of the modern people are deprived of on account of the fact that the mother works either through a real or a falsely assumed necessity to have to go out and work and hand the child at a very tender age over to someone other than the mother, and we just have to look around us to see some of the disastrous psychological implications of that extraordinary behavior, which is very difficult to reconcile, as I understand the Bible, with anything taught in God's Word. Well, now, ultimately, the way things are set up today, the child leaves home part of the day, a large part of the day, and we enter into the phase of school-based education. But let me emphasize again and over again, school-based education, if it has any value at all, and it does, must always be seen as an extension of home-based education, where the child is exposed to a different set of values in the school than the child has been exposed to in the first 5-6 years at home. We are in the process, but by the grace of God, of turning that child into a schizophrenic, a person with a split personality. And so, you see, a Christian home requires a Christian school that the home-educated child should go to as soon as he's ready for it. Well, now, the phases of school education: kindergarten, junior school, and high school, and then undergraduate college, a statement of the philosophy for which Christian liberal arts education we've already previously considered this evening. And I would say the same thing, philosophy should be applied in the kindergarten, the junior school, and the high school. Mutatis mutandis, that means making the necessary changes which would be geared to the child's psychological ability to absorb knowledge at each stage of his growth. And throughout this process, I think Psalm 119:99 should govern our approach, namely, that it should be our desire to educate our children at each stage of their education so thoroughly that they can turn around and say without any pride, I have more understanding than all of my teachers. And a good teacher, I think, will be one who seeks to train his pupils to be a lot smarter than he was, and then that pupil, when he becomes a teacher, and we are all teachers in some or other respect, particularly women who have children and raise them, world's best teachers, we are to communicate more knowledge, more wisdom to the next generation than we ourselves attained. In that way, progress is introduced into society. What about education after undergraduate college? Well, subsequent postgraduate education, technical instruction, apprenticeship, career improvement courses, and the practical lessons of life that we learn at our age, even every day, are all educational. But, of course, they're hardly part of child rearing, because child rearing appears to terminate the moment that the offspring finally pays for his own sustenance, and especially for his own education. And that, of course, doesn't cease there. Proverbs 9:9, we're still being educated, give instruction to a wise man, and he shall be yet wiser. But remember, too, 2 Timothy 3:7, that some people are always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So, it's important to be practical in what we learn. Let us make the following observations about what we've said so far. In the first place, inasmuch as school-based education is, or rather should be, governed by the wishes of the parents, the school situation should primarily be regarded as an extension of the home and not of the state. This is a great deal to us, I think, about the desirability of public education. I'm saying the school situation, particularly in its early stages, is an extension of the home and not of the state. Child belongs to the parents and not to the nation, still less to the government, still less to the political party that's currently controlling the government, or which may succeed the one currently controlling it. Second, for Christian parents, the rearing of their children is throughout a covenantal endeavor. Why? Well, because it's grounded in their covenantal marriage. Marriage is called a covenant in Scripture. It's sanctified in covenantal sexual intercourse, which has covenantal implications. It's sealed in the covenantal baptism of their thus produced offspring, leaving aside for the moment the question as to whether those offspring are covenantally baptized as infants or trained until they reach adolescence or thereabouts and then encouraged to receive covenantal baptism, as the case may be. And the rearing of these children is further strengthened in the subsequent covenantal education of these children, first in the home and thereafter, and ever increasingly, in formal covenantal schooling. Covenantal schooling implies that the teachers training your child have the same life and world view and are bound together in the same bonds of holy baptism as you, the parent, are. If not, things begin to come apart at the seams, and of course the U.S. public school system of 1975 is Exhibit A in showing you how things can come apart at the seams. Third, let us notice, it's in fact needless to say, that throughout this process of child rearing, the emphasis is on practical instruction, governed by a common sense Christian understanding of the goals of education constantly being deepened by a theoretical and a scientific reflection on each aspect. Study, therefore, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who need not stand ashamed, who doesn't only understand rightly, who rightly divides the word of truth, but one who is useful to the community too, but particularly to God in everything that he does with the thus gained knowledge. Next, let's take a look at education. Well, now, education, as we've previously indicated, comprises the twin processes of extracting from pupils what God put into them and putting into them what God put outside of them. These two processes, of course, interrelate, and they should be encouraged simultaneously. As such, education is a lifelong process. It should never be limited to only one phase of an individual's life. One of the great curses of institutionalized teaching in schools is that the people thus teaching often assume, at least in practice, that what they are doing is the only education the person that they've got their influence over at the time is ever going to get. Nor should we ever equate education with institutional education in a school or a college, for example, because school education and college education is only one aspect of one's total lifelong education. Now, true Christian education will be of a covenantal nature. That is to say, it will seek to glorify God in every aspect of the educational process. So Christian education will be biblical in its point of departure, its destination point, the methods it uses, its attitude toward the pupil, and its idea of presentation of the subjects taught. First of all, Christian education will be biblical in its point of departure, the place where you stand when you start the process of education. And that, of course, is the Almighty Triune God as the author and sustainer of his whole creation and every aspect of it, which is what you're going to tell the pupil about. Second place, Christian education will be biblical in its destination point. You've got to know where you're going. You've got to know the way you want the pupil to turn out. if you're just teaching the child social adjustment, whatever that is, the child could start off in 1958 in a public school, being in a society where abortion was considered wrong. But of course, by the time the child leaves school in 10th, 12th grade, the child has had to adjust to the majority opinion expressed by politicians in the United States, namely that abortion is acceptable. Well, now, you can't, there's nothing very educational in trying to teach a child to adjust socially. Society, rather, must be made to adjust to the Word of God. Because the moment we, Christians, adjust to what the majority, 50% plus one, or I should perhaps say a majority of those actually voting, which is often as low as 17%, then, of course, the whole educational process as regards its destination becomes derailed. And then teachers, frankly, don't achieve very much because they haven't, at the outset of the process, a very clear-cut idea of exactly where they would like that child to arrive in accordance with the Word of God. So a destination point in the educational process is surely to teach the pupil to learn and to do all things solely to the glory of God. And that means a biblical system of instruction. Now, as to the methods used, I believe, frankly, that methods are less important. A method, what is it? Well, it's derived from two Greek words, meth, with, and hodos, a road. So a method, or a methodos, means you're on the road. So all that a method is, it's a pathway leading you from the point of departure to the destination point that we've already dealt with. The only good method is a procedure which enables you to take the pupil from the triune God as the point of departure unto the place where the student will desire to do everything to the glory of God as the destination point. This means that methods will be flexible, but they will always be used and utilized with that process in mind. Fourth, what will a Christian and a biblical attitude toward the pupil be? Well, surely to respect his individuality and his God-given abilities, but particularly his covenantal status before the Lord. If you're a Christian teacher, it's important for you to recognize who you're teaching in the Christian school. Because I think there's a big difference between a child coming from a heathen home and a child coming from a Bible-reading, sanctified home. And depending on what kind of a child you have in the class, your approach is going to differ. Obviously, the kind of home the child comes from is going to determine the way in which you'll train it. And last, there must be a Christian and a biblical attitude toward the subjects taught. Because the subjects taught will all be geared toward equipping the pupil with the tools he will need for living his life in this world to the glory of God. Now, the above elements of education are not necessarily given in the order of importance. They should all be utilized as just so many aspects of the one and the same overall interlocking covenantal pattern. Last, or nearly last, let's take a look at the school. Now, under this device known as the school, a tool for the promotion of the education of pupils, I think we should distinguish the nursery school, the junior school, the high school, the college, and vocational training. One could perhaps subdivide some of those again, but I'm following a very broad psychological division here, more or less commensurate with the learning ability of the pupil concerned. First of all, then, the nursery school, ages 0 through 6. Now, this is the playing stage. You may want to underline playing. This is the playing stage. And when a person at that age, 0 through 6, plays most of the time, it seems to me that the education of the pupil at this stage is best left to the child's loving parents, and especially to the mother, as far and away the best teacher at this stage. Second, junior school, by which I mean ages 6 through 12. Here again I'm oversimplifying, but on the whole, it's an attentive stage. Child still playing a bit, but is more and more getting inquisitive and paying attention. Now, the education of the pupil at this stage, it seems to me, is best delegated by the parents to patient teachers capable of satisfying the child's intellectual curiosity, as opposed to building blocks. Third, the high school stage, ages 12 through 16, this is a serving stage, best managed, I think, by specialist teachers in the various fields, each capable of activating those just reaching puberty. This is so important. When a youngster reaches puberty, 12 through 16, difficult age, we can go a little easy, not too easy, but a little easy on the actual communication of knowledge for the child just to retain it, reproduce it like a machine. That's important, but more important is activating a person at that age to do something, because if we don't do that, and that's where we're falling down on education, they loiter on street corners, they get up to all kinds of destructive mischief, and I think we need a more Christian approach to young people of that age. And then finally, right at the next stage, the college stage, ages 16 through 20, more or less the studying stage. Now we can turn the heat on them. They're motivated, and we can pour it on, and they've got to absorb it like blotting paper. This, I think, is the studying stage, and education here is best offered by a well-balanced team of cooperating professors who will show the relevance of knowledge and the meaning of life to the late adolescent, to the one in late adolescence. And then finally, graduate school, or an apprenticeship, depending on which route you go from here, vocational training anyway, ages 21 and onward, the creative stage. This should be offered by professional specialists training the postgraduate scholar toward the various skills needed in his lifelong career. Now I want to back up a bit. For some peculiar reason, colleges, and sadder still, even high schools, are beginning to teach all kinds of strange subjects like shorthand typing and engineering and how to make tea and domestic science. Whereas it seems to me that those career-oriented courses should be taught at a later stage, or if you like, at the same time but at home. Because what you want to do with people in the high school stage, and particularly in the college stage, is not to train them for a career, but to give them a broad understanding of the cultural heritage of the situation in which they stand. After which, with that broad base, with that liberal arts training, they will best be equipped to specialize toward a lifelong career. In other words, what I'm saying is, from ages 12 through 20, more or less, the telescope should be used in education and not the microscope. But as the telescope sweeps broader and broader, it begins to zero in microscopically until around about age 21, the educated college undergraduate who graduates with his BA degree then says, okay, I've used the telescope, I know a little bit about everything, and now I'm going to get to know a great deal about very little. And he goes off to his postgraduate training, which is more career-oriented. I'm afraid, though, for pragmatic reasons, we have tended more and more to turn college training and high school training into career orientation. And I think this is one of the problems we face today, in that what we're doing with our high schools, and certainly our colleges more and more, is over-specializing people too fast. And this means when they ultimately settle down and get a career, they're incapable of communicating at an intellectual level with a person in a different trade. Why? Because they've never had the real broad basis. Now, fortunately, the American liberal arts BA education is a built-in safeguard against this tendency, inasmuch as you've got to
try to learn a little about mathematics and calculus and biology and literature, etc. But even that is under pressure from an ever-increasing tendency to specialize too soon. Three points we should note on this. Stages 4 and 5, that is the college stage and the postgraduate vocational training, or as the case may be omitted and may be returned to later in life by those who leave high school and at that time have no particular intellectual interests or haven't discovered them yet, or people who desire to start earning money immediately or who have to, because they've lost one or both parents, for example, and have to support brothers or sisters. Second, the curriculum of the school will differ depending upon the character of the school, more particularly depending upon the age group that the school seeks to minister unto. Thus, the junior school will basically teach the 4 R's. Not the 3 R's, the 4 R's. That is, religion, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Thus enabling the youngster to serve God, to become literate, to learn to communicate writing, and to learn how to calculate arithmetic. By the way, have you considered this? It's impossible for a person in depth to subdue the earth and the sea and the sky unless he knows his God, unless he knows how to read, unless he knows how to express himself, and unless he knows how to calculate. You've got to be able to count things like rhinoceroses or giraffes, as Adam did in the Garden of Eden, before you can subdue them. All of these, thus, reading, writing, arithmetic, religion, are essential tools necessary in the execution of the Dominion Charter, Genesis 1:28. The high school, however, will inculcate a deeper awareness of the child's cultural heritage, and thus it will teach world history, national history, and geography, etc. Those are important subjects, but I don't think we should get into them in kindergarten and grade 1, 2, 3, at any rate, not in much depth. The college, on the other hand, will give the student a philosophic insight into the interrelationship of the whole encyclopedia of learning, and a detailed account of representative disciplines from all of the major areas of learning, such as, and you see that the traditional American liberal arts education curriculum is a pretty good one, a broad representation of the encyclopedia of knowledge, such as mathematics, physics, biology, logic, history, the social sciences, politics, economics, and ethics, etc. Finally, the vocational school will then train the college graduate toward his own specific career, such as by teaching him, for example, in a law school, about jurisprudence, international law, delict, succession, crime, obligations, etc., etc. Note third, that throughout the whole series of different type schools attended by the pupil as he grows up, that the emphasis should be Christian throughout. The only really efficient kind of communism, and most of it is, and socialism, is cradle to the grave security. The only efficient kind of Christianity is cradle to the grave, Christian security. The only true Christian education is cradle to grave, Christian education. Which doesn't mean that we shouldn't pay attention to what unbelievers are saying as we educate our own youngsters, but which does mean that in so doing we must do so and interpret what they are saying, reevaluate it from a Christian biblical perspective. However, with each successive school that the pupil attends, his exposure to non-Christian thought in all areas of life should be increased, although ideally it should always be evaluated from the Christian perspective. Check out all things, hold on to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Last, the Dominion Charter, subdue the earth, and the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples and baptize them. Now, throughout the educational process, the educator will keep both the Great Commission and the Dominion Charter in mind. In terms of the Great Commission, the instructor will teach the pupil, irrespective of his age, He will treat the pupil either as a baptized Christian who needs to be taught further about the all things whatsoever which Christ has ever revealed in nature, in scripture, and in culture, or he will treat the pupil, will the teacher, as an unbaptized non-Christian who needs to be trained and discipled in all areas of life and persuaded to accept triune baptism as the badge of Christianity, which he will then consciously wear as an emblem of the cross as he interprets all things from a Christian viewpoint. And in terms of the Dominion Charter, Subdue the Earth, the instructor will seek to communicate comprehensive information about everything in creation in general and about certain representative fields in particular in order to help train the pupil, whether he eats or drinks or does anything, to do it all to the glory of God. I close out by posing a few problems for discussion, and they're pretty thorny ones, some of them. First, should non-Christians be permitted to attend Christian schools? And should non-Christian instructors be permitted to teach there? Second, should there be any cooperation between Christian and non-Christian schools? And if so, what should the nature of such cooperation be? Third, should Christian parents ever consider, and if so, when, sending their children to an academically superior non-Christian school with an alien spirit, rather than sending their Christian children to an academically inferior Christian school with the same Christian life and worldview as the parents? Fourth, what should the Christian attitude be toward the use of state funds, corporal punishment, and co-education of the sexes within the context of the Christian school? And last, should Christian high schools and colleges ever offer vocational training? If so, why? And if not, why not?